Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, which is a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you along to come and join us for a worship service. We meet each Sunday at 10:30 a.m. If you don't live in that area, why not go to our service in Raynham? We meet one Sunday a month at 3 p.m. Or come to East Kilbride if you live near Glasgow. In Scotland, they meet each Sunday at 11 a.m. If you don't live near any of these churches, you can go on our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button. Find the church that's closest to you, and I'd encourage you to go along and join them for worship. I'm sure you will receive a warm welcome. Again, thank you for your prayers, for your financial support, for without them, Lutheran Radio would not be able to continue. And we do indeed thank you, and we are very appreciative to you and our Lord for your generosity. Again, we'd like to welcome back to the Lutheran Inquisitor a good friend of ours, Dr. Robert Kolb. Bob is Professor Emeritus of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, and he is the author of a new book, Nicholas von Armsdorff, Champion of Luther's Reformation. And we're going to be discussing this book with him today. Bob, welcome back.
Thank you, John. It's always good to be with you.
Now, I understand this is a new book, yet it's not that new. Can you explain to us?
Yeah. Every doctoral student faces the important question, what are you going to write a dissertation about? And I had, for a course on the Reformation earlier on, so back in the 1960s, run across a letter from one of the prominent reformers that had been a supporter and advocate of Luther's way of reforming the church. Johannes Brenz was his name. At Luther's death, he had written to Nicholas von Armsdorff and said something about, now that you are the head of our movement or whatever. And I had never heard of Nicholas von Armsdorff. And so I thought that was kind of curious. Well, I just tucked that away in my memory. And a couple of years later, I was in graduate school at the University of Wisconsin. And my advisor said, well, we better find you a topic. And I said, well, I don't know, this person, Nicholas von Armsdorff, seems to be important. My advisor had worked on the Genevan, the Calvinist Reformation, in its second generation. And I thought, doing the next generation, the people who lived at the time after, immediately after Luther, his students and those he influenced, be an interesting topic. And my advisor was interested because Nicholas von Armsdorff had been the first one to sign an important expression of Protestant arguments for the right of what they were calling lesser magistrates, lower government officials, to resist, for instance, the German emperor or the French king in the case of Calvin. That had been a big interest. He had written a book involving that topic. And so he thought Armsdorff would be interesting to investigate. One of the first things I found out was that, although Armsdorff was the first signature on it, he hadn't written it. He hadn't had all that much to do with his composition. So that kind of ruined the reasons, for writing the dissertation for my advisor. But he still, let me work on, a man who, even though he wasn't very famous, still isn't, was quite a fascinating figure. And so that's how I got on to Nicholas von Armsdorff.
So could you tell us then a little bit about his early life? Where was he born? Maybe what year he was born in? And his name tells us something about himself that I suspect most of us in the West just aren't going to pick up on.
The fun is like the de in French. It's an indication of nobility. And he's one of the few of the noble, I suppose we'd call it class today, who became a clergyman and an active and follower of Luther's in a leading role. So I thought that was one of the intriguing things about Armsdorff, that we could see what a nobleman would think about Reformation. In fact, although he wrote about 90 short treatises, and there's quite a bit of manuscript material also from his pen. I saw no particular indications of his noble status, apart from one early memorandum where he actually did address the question of could the ruler of Saxony resist the emperor, Charles V, in defense of the faith. And Luther wrote a memorandum at the same time saying, no, Christians don't use violence at all. And von Amsdorff said, yes, the dukes of Saxony, they had the title of elector in the system of election, electing the Holy Roman Emperor at that time. Amsdorff did have a more supportive stance of the possibility of taking sword in hand to defend the Protestant message. That may be because he was from noble background and knew that the German constitution made the office of emperor an elective office and so forth. That's the only hint that I saw that really demonstrated maybe a difference because he was a nobleman. The other thing is that he became early on a leader of the Reformation in the city of Magdeburg. And the counterforce, the supporters of the Roman papacy in Magdeburg, were noblemen, younger sons of noblemen, who were part of the cathedral staff, we would say. They were called canons. Those noblemen there were leading the opposition to the introduction of Luther's Reformation. And so to have a nobleman at the head of the Reformation who was able to talk on the same social level with them might have made a difference, but there's no indication that Amsdorff ever said, I can talk to them more effectively because I'm a nobleman. He relied on the gospel. So we don't know all that much about the childhood of Nicholas von Amsdorff. We do know that his uncle was on his mother's side was Johannes von Staupitz, who was the superior of the Augustinian order, of which Luther was a member. And von Staupitz was really a sponsor of Luther. He was the one who wanted Luther to be ordained and to go on to study so that he could become a university professor. It's possible that connection between Amsdorff's uncle and Luther contributed to the growth of their friendship once they both got to the University of Wittenberg. But we don't know a whole lot until his life crossed paths with Luther around 1508, 1509 at the University of Wittenberg. And then by the mid-15-teens, we have indications that they actually had become friends.
And as I understand it, von Amsdorff and Luther were colleagues on the faculty at Wittenberg?
They were. Not for a terribly long time, because von Amsdorff was called to the city of Magdeburg, just down the Elbe River from Wittenberg a ways, to introduce the Reformation in 1524. But for a good 15 years or so, they were indeed colleagues. Amsdorff was officially an undergraduate instructor, not in the graduate school of theology, as Luther was from 1513 on. But Amsdorff also taught courses in theology. And so they got to know each other. And as Luther was beginning to have thoughts of reform, Amsdorff was suspicious at first. And then Luther bought him a copy of some works of St. Augustine from the 4th and 5th centuries. And the two became very close friends then.
And you mentioned, as he moves on, he writes a number of tracts, pamphlets. Is there anything sort of unusual or extraordinary about these?
No, as a matter of fact, it's pretty ordinary. It's almost Luther light. It is Luther for the common people. And so the advantage for the historian, not for the theologian maybe, but for the historian, is that we can see how the Reformation used the printing press to get ideas across on a very basic lay level. He was not a devotional writer. He mainly wrote in controversy. So he was countering criticism from Roman Catholics, from Anabaptists, and the like. So what Amsdorf did was to give us a feel of what a very close friend of Luther's thought were the basics, the really important elements, particularly salvation by grace through faith alone, the importance of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And so in the fact that Luther's very profound thought is really simplified and made accessible, to the common people, that helps us understand a whole lot about how the Reformation actually functioned. Now, Luther was very accessible himself, but he does develop his ideas at a much deeper level than Amsdorf did. So Amsdorf shows what just everyday people who could read or could would have tracts read to them by people who could read understood about the Christian faith in the early days of the Reformation.
Now, you mentioned that he becomes very interested and involved in controversies. As I understand it, when not long after Luther died, a number of controversies broke out, and he played a significant role in those. Is that correct?
That's correct. I think every movement goes through a kind of maturation process, maybe an adolescent to early adulthood process. We see that, for instance, in Marxism. Marx and Engels left a body of literature behind, and it took people like in Russia, Lenin and Stalin against Trotsky, to sort out exactly how Marx and Engels would be understood. The same process was true of French Marxism and the like. And so in Lutheranism, you had a series of disputes in the 1550s and 60s that were trying to sort out exactly how the emphases in Luther's theology, in Melanchthon's theology, because Melanchthon and Luther were a team, how those emphases should be sorted out. And the prime set of questions with which Amsdorf also dealt were questions around, I'm not really sure this is the best terminology, but I like to say that Luther and Melanchthon saw in Scripture that God's totally responsible for everything. So it's grace alone, no question about it. But in the mystery of what it means to be human, God is also given total responsibility for our own spheres of his assignments to us, to each individual human being. And most Christians have tried to figure out, well, is it 99% grace and 1% human responsibility, or is it 10% human responsibility and 90% grace, or is it 50-50? I mean, they didn't speak in those terms, but that's the kind of question people were dealing with. And in at the University of Wittenberg, Luther and Melanchthon and their colleagues talked about the gospel as an affirmation that God is truly creator and recreator of sinful people. And so it's 100% God's responsibility. But he also deals with us as real live human beings who have a will, who have a mind, who have emotions, and the Holy Spirit works on us. And so there is an experience of human responsibility, even if behind it all is the action of the Holy Spirit. So there were controversies about how to talk about all that, how to preach, how to teach in catechism classes and the like, exactly God's role and our role in the world. And Amsdorf was at the heart of those disputes, and he played a key role, you can say, in giving courage to younger colleagues to represent what he believed Luther was really talking about.
Now, you say he gave courage to younger colleagues. I understand, again, that, you know, not long after Luther's death, there were, you know, Wittenberg was overrun by the emperor, and there was some, you know, real questions about Lutheranism's survival. Mm-hmm. And so he played, again, quite a major role within the sort of, controversies that broke out among the Lutherans about how strongly to stand against the emperor, against the Catholic Church. Is that correct?
That's correct. He was born on December 3rd, 1483, so less than 1 month after Luther. They were essentially the same age. In 1545, they exchanged letters in which they said, "We're both getting really old. We're not going to last too much longer." Well, Luther didn't. He died in early 1546. Amsdorf lived until 1565, so almost 20 years beyond Luther. So he really was the old man on the scene, and was surrounded by a group that probably was, for the most part, I'm estimating now, at least 20 years younger than he, 20 to 30 years younger than he. So these people were all part of really what had been a student family in Wittenberg. They had gone through over a 25-year period or so, but they had similar experiences with Luther and Melanchthon, Justus Jonas, Johannes Bugenhagen, and the teachers there at that time. But they were younger, and so it was of great encouragement to them that they had this person who had experienced the Reformation from its beginning to help and guide them. Amsdorf, insofar as we can tell from what he wrote, and he wrote just for the common people, so he may have been a more profound thinker than his published writings indicate. But he was not a particularly profound thinker. Some of his younger colleagues, there was a half-Italian, half-Croatian man named Matthias Flacius, who was brilliant. There was the friend of one of Luther's and Amsdorf's good friends, Johannes Spangenberg, his son Syriacus, brilliant young man. His works are really great. There are a number of examples of people that I would say appear to have been a good deal smarter than Amsdorf. But just the fact that Amsdorf could tell stories about what it was like in Wittenberg before some of these people were born gave him the ability to encourage them and to give them courage to stand up to forces that wanted to burn him at the stake as heretics. And so he played a key role in that kind of support giving, that kind of almost symbolic representation of what the Reformation had been from the beginning.
And as I understand it, he and Melanchthon, while very close friends, had some serious difficulties as well?
Well, they did. And again, I think if we go back to the words that I don't really like to use, Amsdorf wanted to be sure that God's total responsibility for our salvation was emphasized. And Melanchthon came from the classroom where he had to teach the students how to preach and how to persuade people. So he was interested in the questions of human psychology that did not interest Amsdorf. He wanted to make sure that there wasn't a kind of passive, almost deterministic understanding of grace, but that it was an enlivening understanding of grace that would enliven the human will and the human mind and human emotions. And so they did have that difference in their, not really in their beliefs or in their perceptions of the human condition and of the gospel, but more in just how it could be worked out most effectively for the most effective preaching of the Word of God. And then added to that, Melanchthon had a position of responsibility within the Saxon government, and he was trying to work out a compromise that would save Lutheran pulpits for Lutheran preachers, because if the emperor actually invaded northern Saxony or northern Germany and Saxony specifically, he feared that all the Lutheran preachers would be driven out, as they had been from various places in southern Germany when the imperial troops came in at the end of this war in 1546 and 47. Charles V had announced the purpose was to eliminate the Reformation, to eliminate Protestantism. And so Melanchthon was trying to save the whole movement that he and Luther had generated. And he felt betrayed by students who didn't understand what he was doing. They felt betrayed because he was making this compromise in church practices with the Roman Catholic way of doing things, not directly with Roman Catholics, but so that it would appear that they were knuckling under to the emperor. And so there was a bitterness to the dispute, even though the friendships remained. They said some pretty sharp things to each other, and that's also a part of the very human story of these dogmatic disputes. They were about ideas, but they were also about human beings.
So, Bob, if I might ask you a cheeky question then. I know you spent a lot of your life working on this doctoral manuscript, and now you've reworked it again. So why was it that important to you, and why should our listeners know about Nicholas von Amsdorff?
I think they can rest easy tonight if they've forgotten his name already then. But I think that the reason you read any biography is to share another human life. We all have our own experiences of life, and we like to chat with friends and to get their perspective on things. We like to meet new people and get a different angle on what's going on in the world and what goes on inside human beings. For a long time, I've been a practicing historian now for a half a century. And for much of that time, many historians were down on biography. Biography was about single individuals. Biography was about people who were prominent. Most of us are not prominent. Most of us are common people. And so there was a lot of work done on, those who do like to look at the history of what people thought and how they thought grander thoughts about life would say that social historians only wanted to count peasants. I think there was a lot of value in the approach of social historians to look at what common everyday life was like. But it is true that common everyday life is influenced by the much larger scene of a society that takes place at the level of its intellectual leadership. And so I think biography has its place in historical study and certainly in historical reading, especially for the amateur historian who just likes to know things about the past. I think biography is a good idea. What you can learn from somebody who wasn't all that grand a thinker, who was a player in societal life, in church life, even in political life, someone like Nicholas von Amsdorff. What we can learn there is a number of things about our common humanity. First of all, he was, in some ways, even if you and I aren't of noble family, and even if we're not the kind of public figure that he was, you and I have some things to share, even across 500 years and all the cultural differences, with a person like Nicholas von Amsdorff. He was threatened, probably in much more serious ways than you and I are. He really could have been burned at the stake if the political powers had supported his opponents. You and I deal with feelings of betrayal. You and I deal with feelings of urgency to get our ideas across. We have these personal friendships that are sometimes in danger of breaking up because of disagreements, and yet we can see that in the life of Nicholas von Amsdorff, for instance, friendship still could survive some pretty bitter exchanges of words. When he was the pastor in Magdeburg at the beginning of the introduction of Lutheran reform in that city, he had a school rector who directed the school system named Georg Meyer. The two of them together were threatened by local Roman Catholic authorities with the charges of heresy and with the threat of being burned at the stake. Over the proposition that good works were necessary for salvation, that good works would cause salvation. Georg Meyer then went back to Wittenberg in this period after the small Cold War of 1546 and 47. He worked with Melanchthon on the compromises, composed a document in which that very phrase that he had opposed was actually used. Good works are necessary for salvation. He did not mean that good works cause salvation. He meant that good works necessarily result from being saved. But that wasn't all that clear, and Nicholas von Amsdorff was afraid it wouldn't be clear at all to the common people, because they knew that people like Georg Meyer and Nicholas von Amsdorff had been threatened with, for opposing the idea that good works are necessary for salvation. So the two of them exchanged a number of little short tracts that were pretty nasty in tone on both sides. And so you would have thought that the two of them never would want to talk to each other again. But about not quite 2 years before Amsdorff died, he was about 80 at that point, Georg Meyer said, "I'm coming to visit my daughter in the town you're living in now." Amsdorff was living with his sister. He never married. And so I'd like to just stop by and say hello. They didn't have coffee in those days, so he didn't invite himself for coffee or tea. But they sat together and had what both of them reported was a friendly conversation. One of them reported that they did not talk about whether good works are necessary for salvation, though at that point both of them would have agreed it was not a thing that a follower of Luther's should say. Georg Meyer regretted that he had defended that proposition. But the two of them had a friendly chat about other things. I suppose they recalled the good times in Magdeburg together. And so friendships could survive in those days, despite some disagreements and even some pretty nasty words said to each other, in print, as a matter of fact. So there are things like that that I think we can learn from reading biography, and Nicholas von Amsdorff is one of a good many people who whose lives offer us a little something more than we perhaps think about in our own day. So that's why I'm glad I worked on Nicholas von Amsdorff and got acquainted with him.
And as students of the Reformation, is it fair to say that he left a major legacy when it came to the writing of the Book of Concord?
Well, he did. He shaped those controversies that kind of issued in the final 16th century definition of what it means to be a Lutheran Protestant. And so, yes, I think he made his mark.
Well, Bob, you've certainly made your mark on Lutheran Radio and in the ELCE with your kindness and your willingness to talk with us and help to reveal to us the wonder and the profound teaching of folks like Luther and von Amsdorff. And we deeply appreciate that. And thank you again for being our guest. We do pray God's richest blessings upon you and your work, and look forward to talking to you again in the hopefully not very distant future.
I would love that, John. Thank you and blessings.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.